right, let's continue on the matter of spiritual warfare. We've looked at kind of the heavier side of spiritual warfare. That is the fact that we have an enemy and all the ways he works through the world system. Actually, now we're going to look at the more exciting side. We've had a couple of glimpses in expectation of victory, but our subject now concerning spiritual warfare is victory in spiritual warfare. Romans 8:37, a great spiritual warfare victory verse. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Listed here are many difficulties in the all these things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, verse 35. Verse 36, killed all day long like sheep led for the slaughter. Pretty tough things to think about and talk about. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not if we can just get out of them, but in all these things, right in the middle of them, we're already more than mighty winners, not through ourselves, but through him who loved us. And considering the way the enemy works throughout the world system and comes at us using deceit and disguises and lies and temptation and condemnation and on and on and on, that's part of all these things in which we are more than conquerors. Even while he is flailing away at us or trying to, we may not know it or not, but through Christ we're already more than conquerors. And we'll see how that unfolds in a tremendous way in these passages that we look at in this section. Through him who loved us, because Christ was victorious, we can be too. Let's look for a while now at Christ's victory. Christ's victory. We've looked at the battle, our enemy, and his techniques and all, and some anticipation of victory. Let's read for a while about the great victory that's ours in Christ. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children, that is, the children of the family of man that God created, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All of the children of the family of man, and we even of the children of God, if it were not for the work of the Lord, would live in the fear of death. By dying for us, which Christ did, he died for us, and by his rising victoriously, Jesus took away Satan's death weapon, you might say, you know, his neutron bomb, you know, the Lord just took it away from him. The threat of death, kind of the ultimate weapon of the enemy. The fear of death, the ultimate fear of man, though he tries to avoid it, not talk about it, or if he talks about it, come up with deceitful philosophies that make it the greatest adventure in life. You know, you hear about things like that in the news. And you get some weird philosopher that's facing death, and, oh, this is the most exciting adventure of my life. Well, very well may be the most critical point in his existence ever. But if he doesn't know the Lord, it's not going to be what he thinks it is. By dying for us and rising victoriously, the Lord took away that fear of death. Without this, everyone would be slaves to the fear of death. But the Lord took away that heavy weapon of the enemy, holding it over our head. You know, you cooperate or I'll kill you. You know, a child of God, you wouldn't be flippant and cocky, but in a sense you could say, you mean, and then I'd go straight to the Lord, right? Like, Yeah, there's something missing in that threat. You know, not that we're looking for our own exit time, but when it does come sooner or later, it's not like a dreaded thing. That's what we're looking forward to, is being in the presence of the Lord. So the Lord, by dying and rising victoriously on our behalf, where death can no longer conquer us, what a weapon has been taken out of the arsenal of the enemy. Death for us is not separation from God forever. It is entrance into the very presence of God. And for those without Christ who don't have that victory, it's the most dreaded thing of all, where you have to either ignore it, scramble up crazy philosophies to kind of talk yourself into a comfort zone, you know. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, more about Christ's victory. And in the realm of spiritual warfare, I hope we understand. We're talking right now about the critical arena of it. Yes, it's important to know we have an enemy. Yes, it's important to know we're on a battleground. And we're not to be ignorant of his schemes, and we don't have to be. The Lord has revealed them, exposed him right in the Word. However, that's all kind of preliminary for what really matters. And that is, Christ has won the battle. That's the big issue. That's where it all hinges, right there. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And in addition to that, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. In the same cross and resurrection victory, the Lord triumphed over all demonic forces, having disarmed principalities and powers, that is, the hierarchy of fallen angels and the evil cohorts of Lucifer himself. And all the while, granting us forgiveness and new life in him at the same time. What a great victory. Yes, the cohorts of the enemy will not admit their defeat yet, but the cross, burial, and resurrection of Christ and ascension guaranteed that he and his kingdom would end up ultimately and forever far above all principalities and powers. John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. There's another one of those promises of God you can just stand on. In the world you will have tribulation. But here's the other side of the story. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Sure, you're going to have trouble there, but I've already whipped it. You know, so it can't ultimately take you down and overcome you and take you as its own. I've won. In me and in the world. Two interesting phrases there. In Christ, knowing him, living in him, related to him, we can have peace. Even though while we're still in the world awaiting being with him face to face, we will have tribulation. There'll be plenty of troubles. But we don't have to be all bummed out by it. Oh, no, troubles, you know. Be of good cheer. The Lord has overcome this very world that is troubling us. The God of this world system fired all of his weaponry at the Lord Jesus Christ, but he overcame it all. Never caved in, succumbed, lost one confrontation within or without. It's a lot of victory here already we've just read in these few verses. If you add to it, Romans 7 and 8, where we saw victory over the flesh by the work of the Spirit of Christ in his children. We already see here that there's victory available in Jesus Christ over the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, self, and death. It's astounding, the victory that is available in Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, talking about victory, the final eternal victory that is guaranteed for us. Revelation 20, it's always great to, as they say, read the end of the story. Though we know, don't we, this is really the beginning of the story, Revelation. I mean, the story is eternal. So much of the Bible is about sort of the prelude to the story in the sense, you know, like the preface to a book called Eternity. We're living it now to get entrance into the rest of that book, you know, which is ours through Christ. Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, or even Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. What a wonderful demonstration of the victory that is available in Christ during the millennium, where for 1,000 years the enemy is put into a practical, personally experiential place of defeat for him. Not just certainty of ultimate defeat for 1,000 years. And yes, he's going to come out briefly. The Lord lets him out again to show the heart of man. And some will even choose unrighteousness and the flesh and man's way, even when the enemy is locked up and their hearts will be revealed when he's released. They'll have the leader they want, and you know, to serve self instead of Christ. However, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the torment may take all sorts of shapes, but obviously the greatest torment of all in hell is not to be able to know and enjoy the presence of the true and living God. Now, he's present throughout his entire creation. God is omnipresent. You know, David said, if, you know, wherever I go, even go to the depths of hell, you'd be there. But here's the thing, he cannot be known there in his love and grace and mercy and glory, but rather can only be known in the consequences of rejecting his righteousness and holiness. Total defeat is coming for the enemy, I mean, of this most severe kind. Here's the question for us and for our perspective of thinking together through the Scriptures and counseling God's way, because spiritual warfare is such a big issue in counseling ministry. In our own lives, all of us as Christians, but in ministering to people personally, spiritual warfare is a big issue. So often people going through very rough things, a lot of it is related to the enemy just pounding on them, shooting darts at them, trying to trip them up, pull them back, wipe them out. And we can often help one another in reminding each other of that. Here's the question, though, at this point. How are we to benefit now in the victory that Jesus Christ offered in the cross and the resurrection? Well, certainly not by becoming expert in psychological theory. You know, can you imagine throwing psychotherapy at Satan? Like, oh, let up, please. No, you know. No. It's like, yes, give me some more of that. I think you're improving, in fact, you know. The only time he's encouraging us is when it's a path that doesn't lead to life, you know. It's not going to be by psychological theory of man. How sad when many Christians seeking a word of counsel end up often in the so-called Christian integrative psychotherapeutic clinic. And what they're really suffering greatly in, maybe, is the enemy planting a defeat of lies and deceit and domination and temptation and accusation and condemnation. And those hurting believers are given maybe some scripture, but so often heavy, heavy doses of humanistic theories and philosophies and ideas on how to make your life what you want it to be. How sad. How sad. It doesn't even begin to get to where the issues are. We want to be able ourselves, to the glory of God and what He's offered in His Word, and for the help of others as we minister one to another, to help people see in the Word how to benefit now in a godly, Christ-like, God-pleasing, life-developing, church-building way, how to benefit now in the victory that Christ has already won. And basically, you can bring it down to a short phrase, stand in that victory that's already been provided. Let's think for a little while of our next heading, our stand in His victory. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Our stand in His victory. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? To what end? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Talking about all the hierarchy of evil cohorts the enemy has. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Why? To what end? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Literally, withstand is stand against. Same exact word earlier we saw concerning standing against. Verse 11. Withstand, just a little bit different form. In the evil day. You know, when as they say, all hell breaks loose, you know. The evil day, when evil seems to overwhelm and surround. And having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. I think the point's pretty strongly made. Verse 11, stand against. Verse 13, withstand, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. that's the point the Lord wants to get home to us. In the warfare, we take what God has provided, which is victory, and stand in it. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, all of the provisions of the armory of God in this great victory that's ours in Christ, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Verse 10 calls us to trust in the Lord and His strength. Not our own strength, not the strength of man, not the strength of impressive-looking theories and ideas, but stand in the strength of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. There's no strength or might that will ever be sufficient for the battle, short of the Lord's strength and might itself. That's what we must be strong in, trust in, lean on, count on. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Count on that armor. Use with reliance God's battle resources. Why? That we might be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes and tricks of the devil. Verse 13, stand, or could be translated, stand firm. What's involved in standing spiritually on the battlefield in the victory and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, some aspects of it would no doubt include being alert. Christians just kind of drift through life with their eyes closed, you know, paying no attention to what's going on. It's like the enemy's looking for them. And there's a good morsel to chew on. They're not even paying attention, you know. They don't even know or have forgotten I'm around. I think I'll, you know, start chewing on their life. Alert is part of it. Standing, you know. You just see someone on the battlefield. Standing, they're alert. This is a battlefield. You know, they're not swinging in a hammock, thumbing their nose at the enemy or saying, oh, you believe in that fairy tale, you know. They're standing. They're paying attention. They're ready. They're certainly not cowering or fleeing either, but standing, not running from him. Also, interestingly enough, not chasing him down either. If you've already won, why chase a loser? You know? A lot of spiritual warfare examples in the American church is kind of chase the enemy until you get a death grip on him, you know, and choke him. No, he's lost. We've won. Stand in the victory. You know? Knowing we're at war, that would certainly be a part of standing in this context. Not being shocked when there's attack, that would be part of it. You know, you imagine a soldier all outfitted for war. He's on the battlefield. He goes, what are those noises? Why is the ground shaking? You know, what's that smell of, you know, explosives and all? You're at war. You thought there'd be no bombs, no attacks, you know? Certainly not being shocked when there's attack. That's just part of it. It's part of standing. Absolutely, though, being increasingly certain of victory in Christ, that's part of standing in what Christ provides. Taking our place on the battlefield, knowing that He has won and we can be instruments of the application of that victory in people's lives. Aware of our position in Christ, that's certainly related to standing. How are you going to stand there if you don't know you stand there in Christ? If it's just us against Him, standing won't do it. He'll just trample us down. If it was just us, running would be better. You know, hiding would make more sense. But aware of our position in Christ. We're in Christ. He's won. Hey, we can just stand here. Sure, He may flail away. He may throw darts. He may lob bombs at us. But we can stand knowing our position in Christ. Being about the business of serving and witnessing and edification, you know, doing what soldiers are called to do in this battle, certainly a part of standing. Ready to persevere. No one said the battle would be over in 10 days, you know. I was in Israel years ago, just a few weeks after the Six-Day War, they called it, you know. There was the uprising, and they took much territory, including the old city of Jerusalem. I had a Friday night Sabbath meal in the home of a Jewish family. The daughter had been working with my dad over here and had come to know Christ as Messiah and just gotten back home and hadn't told her family yet. But she told them that the son of this man had been such a gracious employer and she'd worked with in some ministry and translation things, was in town, and they had me over. We had a tremendous evening. The father took me in the den after the meal, which was quite an event in itself, and was pulling out all their pictorial magazines, you know, and include a lot of the Six-Day War. And he'd show me a page and he'd go, turn another page, he'd point up again. You're like, he didn't know the Lord personally, but he knew enough to know where that victory came from, you know. But not every war is a Six-Day War. Some feel like a 600-year war, you know. So being ready to persevere, sure, that's part of standing. We don't know. You know, okay, I'll stand, but only 72 more hours. Wait a minute. Who's the commander-in-chief? To whom does the battle belong? There's only one who will tell us when there's some respite even on the battleground. And certainly paying attention to our commander, listening to him, and asking him by his Spirit and his Word to sort out the accusations and confusion of the enemy. Because he'll want to be talking to us too, you know. Hey, let's think about this battle together. And he's got he can really reason to conclusions of our defeat, you know. You're listening to our commander. Just abiding in the Lord and abounding in the work of the Lord. That's all part of standing. A little side note question. When we're standing there in the battle, where does this warfare often surface or make its appearance? You know? Not maybe like a Hollywood producer would show it, you know, with smoke and noise and all that, you know, and advancing troops. But it does appear, and it appears in a lot of forms and places. It often appears in heavy measures of fear or anxiety or doubt or confusion. See, these are all things the enemy loves to do. These are all things he's master at stirring up. But when those things seem to cloud over us, it's like, the battle's intensifying. He'll want to point it all to us. Oh, it's just you. You can't get your head straight. You can't get your act together, you know. And he's the one shouting and screaming confusion, you know, and kicking and tripping and shoving and going, what is it with you? You can't seem to get it together. He knocks us down and he goes, boy, you're clumsy. Accusation, condemnation, often enticement to indulgence in wrong goals and wrong priorities. The enemy pounding away to get us to move in the wrong direction for self. Often strained relationships and resentment and vengeance is a sign of intensive spiritual warfare, and a person may be caving in a bit to it. Because these are not the things that the Lord produces. These are things the enemy magnifies. They're already resident in the flesh of everyone. Distraction. Just cannot keep our attention on what the Lord has for us and what He's doing and what He's saying and where He's leading, because the enemy is working hard on us. No, think on this. No, get into this. You know? Disappointment, that's an interesting warfare thing. Symptom of warfare, disappointment. The Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. When the enemy comes hard and gets us hoping in ourselves or others, and we or they let us down, and waves of disappointment sweep over us, it's like the enemy's on the prowl. Now, all of these things can be stirred to some degree just by the flesh of man. If the enemy left us alone, our own flesh could conjure up a lot of this, you know. But the intensifying of these things, where they just become major and kind of overwhelming or seem like they're about to, absolute sign of the enemy stirring up the things of the flesh to a crisis crescendo. Discouragement. Those who hope in the Lord, they renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. They draw on the victory that's in Christ. When discouragement overwhelms, it's usually a sign that warfare is just raging. False teachers and false teaching absolutely is where warfare often surfaces. I mean, what better way? The enemy to send out people in the name of the Lord Jesus who might be teaching, as we were talking before, all the way things from, just self-worship to New Age, which is, you know, kind of cousins together anyway. Where we're going to be the God, and we can go through all kinds of bizarre ways to manipulate reality in our thinking and False teachers and false teaching definitely is where the warfare often arises. Surfaces can be seen. Also a sense of oppression or depression coming upon the children of God who have eternal life and forgiveness and have every right spiritually to have abundant measures of joy often. Well, when heavy doses of oppression or depression kind of hit, where do you think that's coming from? You know, right out of the pits of the enemy's camp. He who came only, John 10:10 says, to rob, kill, and destroy. Now, there are all kinds of other arenas. That's the marvel of it all. You know, we've covered a lot of territory there in a few minutes, but that's not all of it. You know? But it can surface in ways that don't look like warfare. It just looks like bad circumstance or having a bad day or, you know. Someone tells you, have a nice day, and you're thinking, yeah, that's what I'll do. And the enemy's going, yeah. You'll have a nice day. Not if I can help it, you know. And if we're not standing in the victory of the Lord, we probably won't have a nice day. And even if we are standing in the victory, the day might not have the nice circumstances we'd like. But we can rest assured the victory is available. You know, these things do not have to wipe us out, pull us down. And to stand there in all this work and provision of Christ lets us draw on, believe in, thereby, as it were, wear the armory, the whole armor of God. Now, there are all kinds of other arenas. That's the marvel of it all. You know, we've covered a lot of territory there in a few minutes, but that's not all of it. You know? But it can surface in ways that don't look like warfare. It just looks like bad circumstance or having a bad day or, you know. Someone tells you, have a nice day, and you're thinking, yeah, that's what I'll do. And the enemy's going, yeah. You'll have a nice day. Not if I can help it, you know. And if we're not standing in the victory of the Lord, we probably won't have a nice day. And even if we are standing in the victory, the day might not have the nice circumstances we'd like. But we can rest assured the victory is available. These things do not have to wipe us out, pull us down. And to stand there in all this work and provision of Christ lets us draw on, believe in, thereby, as it were, wear the armory, the whole armor of God. Verse 14, truth. Great part of the armory. Certainly that would include the truth of God's Word, but also living out the Word in truth, you know, living truthfully. See, this part of the armor protects us from lies and deceits from the enemy. Boy, what a great part of the weaponry and the armor, truth, when you're dealing with the father of lies. Also, verse 14, righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, of course, this would be, both imputed and imparted. Imputed, that relates to justification, a stand before a holy God. Imparted, that relates to sanctification, righteous growth daily. All of that. I mean, none is good but God alone. If our life's going to develop in good things, where is it going to come from? First, the imputed righteousness credited to our account so we can even begin to relate to God. But day by day, we need to draw on that as imparted righteousness given to us and through us for a godly life. And that righteousness resists things like condemnation and accusation. And the enemy tells us how awful we are, you know. We don't have to try to do verbal battle with him and convince him and us and others how great we are. It's right, hey. You haven't even touched on half of it. I'm far worse than that. But that's why Christ died for me. And in my flesh dwells no good thing. And Christ in me is my hope of glory. Christ is my righteousness. It deals with that condemnation and accusation from the enemy. In verse 15, the gospel of peace. The good news that's in Jesus Christ that brings us peace. First of all, of course, peace with God. But it can go beyond that too. It can flow down into relational peace with others. And all the while, inside, peace within. Peace from worry, peace from strife. Verse 16, faith, that is trusting God. Oh, how this combats fear, doubt, despair. Just thinking again, is God trustworthy or not? Oh, yeah. Well, then I think I'm just going to trust in Him. You know, not pumping up something that looks like faith, but trusting in God. Well, I don't know if I can. Well, consider the Lord. You know, just consider who He is and what He's done, and faith grows. Oh, yeah. King of kings, the Lord of lords, my Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty. What has He done? Sent His Son, the cross, burial, resurrection. Rejoined to Him. Oh, yeah, I think there's a lot there I can depend on, you know. Faith combats fear and doubt and despair. In verse 17, of course, that faith, the reason we need it, because that fear and doubt and despair comes from all these, verse 16, all these fiery darts of the wicked one. These fiery darts. I don't believe the Scriptures at all indicate that Satan can read our minds. God absolutely can. We can, but we misread them. But the Lord can read them, and I don't think the enemy can. But He can put in our heart, in our thinking. He put in David's heart, hey, count Israel. God didn't tell him to. It's kind of like a numbers thing, you know. God didn't tell you to do that. God at times said to number, and there's nothing right or wrong essentially in numbering things or people, but God didn't. It was like David was apparently kind of, I wonder how strong we are. What? 480,000 troops? Oh, yes. You know, maybe it was sort of that kind of trip. God took census of His people, and often, you know, for many different reasons, including the land He would give and other things, and how many would be chosen to serve and this and that. But and the Scripture says Satan put that in David's heart. He can't read our minds, but he can provoke our minds. He can shoot fiery darts, kind of like, you know, our mind is like a target. It's kind of like, okay, think about that for a minute, you know. At that time, he has a pretty good hunch what's on our mind, you know, even though he can't read our mind. I don't think that he can get, well, he's not omniscient like God. You know, he's a creature. But he can provoke our minds. He can make us think about certain things or try to get our minds on such things. We'll talk more about that in a little while. But faith, just like a shield, is, oh, you know, oh, I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to get caught up in that dead thought, that life-destroying, life-shredding thought. You know, shield of faith, trusting God. Verse 17, salvation. The helmet of salvation. Salvation, assurance of and hope in God and His delivering work on our behalf. Gives great hope and assurance. God has saved us. We need that protection in our thinking and wear that everywhere we go. Then the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I think the word here is actually rhema. Not that I think that word justifies having a Rhema Bible Institute, like back in, Tulsa, Oklahoma or whatever, you know. And everything's rhema, you know. Yeah, this is the written word, but the rhema word, you know, the spoken word. This is the thing that, you know, and they just go off into orbit on it. It's as though the written word is dead, but when they speak it, you know, they can speak quite dramatically, actually, at times. It's like it's supposed to have a special power in it. Well, there's a bit of a difference between the written and spoken word, but if it's the Word of God, they're both backed with the life of God. It's not like one's weak and the other's mighty. Probably the best example of rhema, God's Word spoken for the occasion, would be, remember Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10, where Jesus, tempted by the enemy, said, "It is written." I think that's the ultimate example of rhema. The, the eternal incarnate Word speaking the written Word. That's the Rhema, you know. It's the Word of God spoken by the will of God with the power of God behind it for the occasion. It's not some spoken great pronouncement some man makes, you know, and that's kind of back in that word of faith movement, and you know, the words of your mouth create your reality and all. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God led by the Spirit, fitly applied to a given occasion. You know? What a great weapon that is, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's the sword of the Spirit. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, not by us. It is written. In that situation with Jesus, it drove away the enemy. Same thing can happen with us as we minister to one another and rescue captive lives. Speak forth the word of the Lord as the Spirit leads and as it's built into our lives. Seems like it's a part of the offensive weaponry here, as well as defensive. Then verse 18, we're to wear and use all of this armor at all times with all prayer. That is, calling upon the one in whom is the armor and the might and the victory and the life. In the Lord's might and in His armor, that's how we can stand in the battle in Christ's victory. We take, believing, what He has offered and provided, and just stand in it. Rely upon it. Count on it. And when the moment calls for it, in the proper sense of the word, use it. When the enemy is lying to us, turn back to the truth of God. When he's intimidating with fear, again, think of why we can validly hope in the Lord. And just, you know, right down the line, whatever he's doing, God has provided in this victory and resource of Jesus Christ that which will let us stand in the victory and not get blown away. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, pick up this very language and make some powerfully insightful statements. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Powerful words on spiritual warfare. Speaks of the weapons of our warfare. Verse 3, yes, we walk in the flesh, that is, not according to the flesh, that Galatians 5, Romans 7, where you're drawing on human resource, but we do walk in the flesh, that is, in human flesh and bones, bodies. Yes. Unlike this part of this crazy Toronto blessing thing and all, it's kind of got the manifest sons of God built into it doctrine where, you know, time's going to come pretty soon where it's real manifest who the real sons of God are. They'll be walking on water and raising the dead. And, you know, no, we're not some kind of super saints that, you know, just stand out. We walk in fleshy bodies, human bodies, but we do not war according to the flesh. We do walk about in human bodies, but we don't fight the battle drawing on human resources. And the world doesn't understand that, and sometimes we forget it. They look at us and just see, you know, human people, you're just religious weirdos, you know. Well, we may look weird to the world, and they say, you're just human too. What are you talking about? God's children living forever and victory over the devil and all that. You know, look at you, and you know, they might even pinch us. You know, look. You say, ouch, just like I do. Well, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Yeah, we have this same physical tent we walk in that the world does, But the resources we draw on are not human ones. For the weapons of our warfare, what we draw on and by faith use and stand in and on to fight the good fight of faith, they're not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're not human. Again, this is another of the how many hundreds of warnings we've had along the way not to put our hope in human psychological theory. I mean, think of this. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Psychological theory, at best, you'd have to say, it's carnal. It came from man. It didn't come from the Bible. It didn't come from the Spirit of God. It came from man's best ingenuities. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not human, but mighty in God. Divinely powerful for pulling down strongholds. For the destruction, the tearing down of strongholds could be translated fortresses. Think of the strongholds, the spiritual fortresses that are in people's lives and the enemy wants to build around our lives or over our lives or mar our lives with. Think of the strongholds that the weaponry of God can pull down. Strongholds, we might call them collections of, developments of, deeply entrenched ungodliness. Fortresses. Not just a passing unrighteous act or thought or issue, but deeply entrenched demonstrations, developments, accumulations of ungodliness, like perversion. You get into Romans 1 and sinful man rebelling against God and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and it just goes downhill from one degree to another. And the end of the chain there is really human sexual perversion, now called alternate lifestyle. Now we're supposed to recognize a marriage union in what's on the bottom of God's scale of ungodliness in Romans 1, where His wrath is poured out against man. I mean, that's how blind we can get in our sophistication. What is that? All of that, that's a fortress of evil. It's not a, you know, sociological development. It's a fortress of evil, perversion. Prejudice. I was watching a bit of the news before I came over to this study. And, all the way from burning church buildings to hate music and things and, you know, the skinhead movement and all that, you know, where white supremacy, you know. I mean, it's pathetic. It's tragic. It's just another demonstration of self-exaltation, though, which was the enemy's original sin, and he's been enticing people into it ever since. Prejudice. What a wicked fortress of unrighteousness. Deeply entrenched ungodliness. Drugs would fit that. Habits and addictions that overtake people. It's not just that they have a proclivity, a tendency, or a weakness, or stumble, but it just all of a sudden dominates their whole being. That's a fortress, spiritually speaking. Well, praise the Lord. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're mighty in God, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Pulling these strongholds down. They don't have to keep dominating lives. Some of these things probably dominated our lives. Some of these things dominated my life before I came to Christ. Probably you too. But the weapons of our warfare are of God, mighty. They can tear down these strongholds. Casting down arguments, verse 5. Or it could be translated, destroying speculations, that is, vain imaginations, rationalizations, even systems of it, like evolution and humanism and psychology. The weapons of our warfare can cast down such arguments, destroying speculations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Could be translated, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Every lofty thing, rebellious, prideful, self-sufficient, self-exalting, self-esteeming thing of man. These are lofty things. Prideful things raised up against God. Who does God think He is? I'll be my own God, you know. I will, as Satan said in Isaiah 14, also in Ezekiel 28. Exalting himself like God. The weaponry of God can destroy these things and pull down lofty things in our lives, and we can go in the name of the Lord and see them pulled down in other lives. Some of counseling God's way is in the name of the Lord, sharing the resources and the salvation and victory of the Lord, and seeing strongholds pulled down and high lofty thoughts of man yanked off of human pedestals, you know? Things raised against the knowledge of God, against the truth of God with Jesus at the core of it all. Allowing us then to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Not humanism or human thought or self, but taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Taking every thought captive. Again, here's another clue. How much of the battle is in the mind? No doubt for most Christians, most of the time, the place the spiritual warfare arises, appears, surfaces the most is right in the mind. It can appear in a lot of ways, but you can just see again and again in the Scriptures, the battle rages between the ears. The battle is in the mind, you know. It's like sometimes World War III is going on in there. You know? You wonder if everybody walking by is hearing it, you know. Why aren't they all looking at me? Don't they know what's going on in my mind? You know? This is raging warfare in here. And everyone just calmly walks past. But we can take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Reevaluating every incoming thought, every internal thought, by Christ's way of thinking. Rejecting thoughts or embracing thoughts on the basis of His truth. Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is God's description for us of standing in the battle by His resources because He's already won the victory. We have so many verses to cover. We won't look at the 1 Peter 5, 5 through 10, James 4, 6 through 10. They're pretty long passages, but I'll make a comment about them and you can look at them as you have time. The context and the focus of those two passages both include resisting the devil. But the context of the verses has to do with spiritual life, humility, purity, knowing God, growing in God, being alert. The focus isn't rebuking and shouting at the enemy. Context is spiritual life. The focus of these two passages is the Lord, not the devil, though we're told to resist the devil in both of them. Resisting the enemy is sort of an outgrowth of walking a godly life that is focused in on Jesus Christ. And again, too much of the caricaturized spiritual warfare in America kind of comes from religious television. Primarily the Trinity Broadcasting Network, which is the biggest religious broadcasting operation in the history of the world. Nothing to match it ever. It goes all over the world now. You know, and the program comes on and, you know, here they are. And they come marching in and right away start screaming at the devil. You know? And it's like the louder you can yell or the more you can insult him, that's how you get the victory. What a distraction. What an off-center perspective. We're to focus in on the conqueror, the victor, in whom we have victory, and then stand there. If there's going to be yelling and berating, let's let the loser do that. Let the enemy yell. If I could just get my hands on you, you know. These religious programs that start with, oh, we're going to get the enemy mad tonight. Oh, we're going to get the enemy on the run tonight. It's like, he's whipped. What do we care if he's happy, sad, glad, mad? Just tell me this. Is he whipped? You know? I don't care about whether he's having a nice day or not. Is he whipped? And don't teach me how to bait him and yell at him. Just tell me, who has won? You know, that's the ultimate issue in the New Testament when it comes to spiritual warfare. And sure, there are times when we're out there in the world where there are deep, dark entrenchment of wickedness and demonic forces. In the name of the Lord, we can rebuke demonic forces and in the name of Jesus, be gone. But that is a kind of exceptional aspect of the Christian life. You see it in the New Testament, but it's not the central focus. And sure, there may be times when that's appropriate, but every day is not, let's go chase down the devil. You know, we'll have some brushes at times, and that, you know, we'll be calling on the name of the Lord and get thee behind me, Satan, maybe. But we're not out chasing after him, you know, rebuking him, yelling at him, and obsessed with him. And I think these two passages, I commend them to you. They're classic. They both exhort us to resist the enemy. But it says, and he'll flee. You know, you're in the victory and in the armor. If you're being hassled, just say no to him. You know, you don't have to scream an orator's curse at him or something. Just, no. I'm not taking part in that. My Lord's won, I'm standing in him. You know, go hassle someplace else. Stand in the victory. Yeah, there's a battle, and it rages. But Christ has won the victory. He wants us to learn to stand in it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for being the mighty conqueror, the victor. Teach us more and more, Lord, what it means to be more than conquerors in all these things we face in life. Lord Jesus, we honor you, even right now, as the mighty conqueror, the victor, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we want to learn to stand in that great victory. And from that position of victory, please you, serve you, be used of you, not drugged down by the enemy, not reduced in effectiveness by the enemy, and not obsessed with the enemy. Just standing in your victory. Teach us that, Lord, and make us instruments of sharing it with others as they come to us for counsel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.